It's been a great joy to be with all of you, and I've said to several, if we were in this area, I know where we would go to church and be a part of things here. We've just felt right at home. The only problem has been they have fed me too much, and I'm going to have to go home and work off some calories, but really a great time. We have enjoyed every minute of it, and you are blessed to be a part of a good church like this. The scheme for the weekend has been, first of all, I talked on Friday night about our relationship with the Lord, then yesterday about our relationships with one another as we looked at several parts of Ephesians that deal with how we talk, dealing with our anger, how do we forgive when we've been wronged, and so on. And then again this morning, I want to come back to our relationship with the Lord, and I want to look at a single verse in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. If you have a Bible, or I'll read it in just a moment so you'll know where we're going. And I might just mention to you that what I'm doing gives you also maybe some tracks to run on in your personal study, and that when you come to God's Word, you can and should read the whole book and kind of get a flow of the thought of the book, but then go back and dig in a little more individually in various parts of it. It's kind of like if you're on a hike and you look out from a high point and you kind of get a lay of, okay, there's the trail, but then along the trail, don't hesitate to stop and look at the wildflowers and pick up a beautiful rock and examine it, and you know, that kind of thing. And so this morning we're going to be kind of more detailed and focused in on a single verse, but I hope it gives you an example of how you can do that in your own study, because truly the Word of God is just full of nuggets and treasures from Genesis to Revelation. And so we want to focus this morning on verse 8 of Ephesians 3, where Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Let me pray for us before we look into the Word of God. Father, we come to your word, realizing that we need your Holy Spirit now to teach, to illumine, because it is impossible for me to know the needs of every heart. And you've promised that your word will not return to you empty without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it forth. And so we rely on that now, Lord, as we come to study. I pray that Christ would be evident to every person in your word here, and that we would explore some depths perhaps that we hadn't considered, and that, Lord, you would meet needs through showing us the all-sufficiency of our wonderful Lord and Savior, who gave himself for us on the cross, who is raised on the third day, who is at your right hand, who is coming again in power and glory. And so use your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week for the last 42 years when I preach, I have been overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy and inability. I am glad the Apostle Paul himself said, who is adequate for these things? Because I relate to that. I have felt like I'm kind of walking on water every week, like, Lord, if you don't hold me up, I'm going under. And I can assure you that if I were not a pastor, I would not get a job in a public speaking role. It is not my natural thing, and so every week I'm just going, help, Lord. But when I come to a subject like the unfathomable riches of Christ, then I really feel I am in way, way over my head. And So I am unusually aware this morning, Lord, you've got to take this and use it for your purpose and glory, or it's going to just bomb and fall flat. You know, you would think that if the church, I don't know if you run something in your local newspaper or online or whatever, but if you made known that there's going to be unfathomable riches of Christ given out freely at Faith Community Church on Sunday, you would have people lining the door, you know, streaming out the doors, waiting in line in the rain even to get in and avail themselves of these free riches that are given out. And yet, as far as I know, none of you had to wait in line to get in this morning. And even among the Lord's people, I'm sure there are some who thought, maybe they saw the title and thought, well, that sounds kind of boring. That's not really my need. You know, I wish you'd talk on something a little more practical, like how to help my marriage or help me succeed in my business or whatever it may be. And maybe they just decided they had other things they needed to do today. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, when he was speaking on verse 10 here in Ephesians 3, how the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he observed, the more holy that any being is, the more sweet and delightful will be to him to behold the glory and the beauty of the supreme being. And he just pointed out how the angels who are perfect in holiness delight to be in the presence of God, to see his glory, that is their greatest joy. And so I hope that the subject doesn't bore you. You know, Jesus told that parable about the man who found a treasure in a field. And out of joy, he went and sold everything he had to buy that field, to get that treasure. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ should be to each of us, that his glory, his person, his beauty should be our pursuit and our delight and throughout eternity. As Paul says there in chapter 2 and verse 7, in the ages to come, he's going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So eternity is just going to open our vista even more and more and more and more, and it will be so amazingly delightful to know Christ fully, even as we have been known by him here. This morning, the idea that I would like to develop, which is in your notes there, I think, is that sinners may freely partake of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the first point is that these unfathomable riches of Christ are offered only to one kind of person. They're offered to sinners. In Luke 1:53, when the angel has just announced to Mary that she will be the mother of our Lord, Mary breaks into praise. It's called the Magnificat. And one of the things she says there is, he has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. Think about it. He has filled the hungry with good things, but then he sends away the rich empty-handed. In other words, the rich don't see their need for salvation. You know, Bill Gates isn't seen at the welfare office every week. He doesn't need that. He's got plenty. And those who think they're spiritually rich, like the Laodiceans, they say, we have need of nothing. But the Lord's perspective on Laodicea was, no, you're miserable and naked and blind and poor and wretched, and you need to come and receive the riches of Christ. And the point is, if you think you're good enough to get into heaven this morning, you don't get it. There are none righteous. There are none who can pile up their good works and say, well, I think I got enough. I'll get in. Because we all have a sin problem. And that sin problem has to be dealt with. And that's why the Lord came to this earth. to deal with our sin problem on the cross, as we have sung even this morning. And there are three things in verse 8 that show us that these riches of Christ are offered only to one kind of person, to sinners. First of all, Paul says he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. That may not mean much to you, but in that day, the Jews called the Gentiles filthy dogs. They just viewed them as unclean people, and not without reason. The Gentiles didn't have the law of God as the Jews did. They didn't know standards of morality, of right and wrong and all of that. Here in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, they were steeped in the occult. If you read the book of Acts, it tells how many of the people who came to Christ had books of magic and occult, and they had a big bonfire and burned them all, and it was worth a pile of money. In fact, there were so many in the occult that there was a whole sub-industry of exorcists, Jewish exorcists who went around. And there's a funny story in Acts how they, you know, tried to cast a demon out of some guy, and the demon said, "Well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you dudes." And they piled on the guy, or the guy piled on the exorcist, and beat them up, and they had to flee. So it was a city steeped in the occult. Also, they worshiped at this temple of Diana, and there's a story in Acts 19 how they had a big riot because there was a whole nother industry that made idols for Diana. And because there were people being converted, they were getting rid of their idols, and it was hurting business. And so they had a big riot. And Paul wanted to go into the arena there. I guess you can visit Ephesus today. I've seen pictures of it and still see the arena where this riot took place. And people there worshiped at that temple, worshiped the idols. And not to be too gross, but frankly, there were temple prostitutes. And they thought that by engaging in immorality with these prostitutes, they were worshiping the deities. And so we're talking about low, low, low kind of pagans, you know, the really awful pagans. And yet when Paul came to Ephesus and he preached the gospel of Christ, he told them about the unfathomable riches of Christ. That gospel converted many, and so many got saved, as I said, that the idol makers were struggling for their business. Same thing had happened in Corinth. Corinth, even among the Roman citizens, they coined a phrase, to Corinthianize, meant to commit immorality. This town was raunchy. And Paul wrote back to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He said, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then there's this wonderful phrase, "Such were some of you." Isn't that great? "Such were some of you." And then he adds, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In Romans 1:16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first," but then he adds, "also to the Greek," to the Gentiles. And you know, the most difficult kind of sinners to reach are the self-righteous religious ones. I hope there's none of you here. You think, "Well, I'm good enough. I go to Faith Community Church. I've been a member here for years, and I grew up in the church." That doesn't matter. What matters is, have you come to the cross as a guilty sinner said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? Because there's only one kind of person who can appropriate the unfathomable riches of Christ, and that's sinners. And if you're not there, if you don't see yourself there, May God open your eyes to see that you are guilty of the sin of pride and self-righteousness like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. They were the religious guys. They'd put all of us to shame with their religiosity. But they were lost. A second reason here that we see that Paul could preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to sinners is that he saw himself as the least of all the saints. He coins a word here that's not known in other Greek that means I am less than the best, or less than the least, I should say. And I don't believe this was mock humility on Paul's part. I think it was Paul's honest assessment of who he was as he thought about his sinful past. You remember how he persecuted the church, rounded up Christians and hauled them off, some of them to death, others to imprisonment. And his spiritual pride led him to think he was doing God a big favor by doing this. But God graciously stopped him in his tracks, as you know, on the Damascus Road. And Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15:9 said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here, he calls himself the least of the saints. So he starts out, I'm least of the apostles. Now I'm the least of the saints. And then when you get to 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I am foremost of all. I'm the chief of sinners. And he uses the present tense. He doesn't say, I used to be when I was persecuting the church, but thankfully I'm not the least or the worst sinner now. No, he knew he was. And the point is this, the closer you draw to God in his holiness, the brightness of his glory, the more you see your own heart and go, oh God, I need the cross of Christ to deliver me. It's kind of like if you've been working out in the yard on a hot summer day and you've been wiping your brow and you're not looking in a mirror, you don't know how dirty you are, and maybe it's gotten to be sundown and you go in the house and you go in the bathroom and you flip on the light and you look in the mirror and you go, oh my goodness, I had no idea how dirty I am until that bright light and the mirror reflects it back, and then you go, I need a shower now, Well, that's how it is as you draw close to the Lord. Remember Job? The Lord himself says, Job's the most righteous guy on earth. If God says that about you, you must be doing pretty well. But when he sees God's glory there at the end of that book and how God made everything and God just kind of takes him on a tour of creation, Job just says, I repent in dust and ashes. He humbles himself before God and goes, oh, wow, who was I to complain for what God had done? And that's been the uniform experience of all the saints down through the ages. The more a man draws near to the Lord or a woman, the more they realize, oh, God, I am a sinner and I am desperate for the cross of Christ, and it makes you appreciate what he did for us on the cross. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 32:1, which says, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, he writes, the more eminently that anyone excels in holiness, the farther he feels himself from perfect righteousness, and the more clearly he perceives that he can trust in nothing but the mercy of God alone. And so, again, the point is, these unfathomable riches of Christ are only offered to poverty-stricken sinners who recognize their need, that they cannot save themselves. They need Jesus to save them. There's a third reason, though, in verse 8, that Paul could preach Christ to sinners only, and that is because God had given him grace. He says... To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. If you glance up to verse 2, he says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, And then you jump down to verse 7, and he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. He just keeps hammering on that theme. Grace was given to me. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Never get over that. Grace was given to you if you know Christ. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. If God had let you go, you'd be out there somewhere in the world living for yourself and heading toward an eternity of judgment under God's holiness. But he gave you grace. He gave you grace. Do you remember that parable Jesus told in Matthew 20? He told about a landowner who went out in the morning, found a bunch of workers, and said, I'll hire you for a denarius. Get out in my field and work. And so they all agreed, and they went out to start working in the field. A little later in the morning, he needs more workers, so he goes back to the union or whatever it was there and says, all right, you guys go out. I'll pay you whatever's fair. And they go out. Same thing happens early afternoon. And then finally, it's getting to be about 5 in the afternoon. Sun's going to go down fairly soon. He still needs some, so he goes in the pool and says, you go out, and I'll pay you whatever is fair. And they go out. Well, at the end of the day, they all line up to get paid. The guys who showed up at 5 o'clock, he gives them a denarius. The other guys who've been working in the field all day think, oh, good, we're going to get more. And they get up to get paid, and he gives them a denarius. And they grumble and say, hey, what's the deal? You know, we've been working in the hot sun all day, and we get this one stinking denarius, and these guys show up at 5 o'clock, and they get a denarius. And the landowner says to him, hey, what's it to you? Isn't that mine, and I can do with it what I want? And I gave you what we agreed on, so what's the problem? And that story is illustrating the grace of God. God's grace is not given to those who work hard and deserve it. God's grace is given to the undeserving. And so, you know, we can't begrudge. Here's a guy, he's maybe lived a pagan life, and on his deathbed, somebody shares Christ, and he trusts Christ, and guess what? He's going to be in glory with us. Even if you trusted Christ as a young kid and worked for the Lord all your life, it's all the same. It's all by grace. It's all a gift. And none of us deserve it. And, you know, if God owes it to you, it's not grace. If you start thinking, well, you know, I'm better than that guy because I've been around this church for a while. You know, I've been working here for a long time. I got it coming. No, you don't. If you get what you deserve, you go straight to hell. So do I. We all deserve that. Any goodness, any gift, anything we have is a gift of God's grace. And you know, don't start thinking when you hear about gang members in the streets who are shooting one another and doing drugs and immoral and all of that, somehow I am better than they are. No, you're not. No, I'm not. We all would be right there had we not had the grace, the common grace of God, to be raised in different circumstances. The human heart is desperately wicked. And the gospel, this is the great news, is for sinners. And if you say, I'm a sinner, you're in. You qualify. Drink of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, before I leave this point, let me just give you three applications. The first one is this. When you present the gospel, you have to talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, we've kind of fallen into a thing today where the gospel is, are you lacking happiness? Would you like to be happy? Jesus will make you happy. Now, that's true, but that's not the gospel. You know, you got problems in your marriage and you need your marriage fixed. Jesus will help you fix your marriage. And that's true. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we're lost and we cannot save ourselves. and we are headed for God's judgment unless we have a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. And so that is the good news of the gospel. And, you know, most people, and I've experienced this, they can really be rotten, relatively bad sinners, and yet they think they're good. That is endemic to the human race. They compare themselves, we all do this, with someone worse than ourselves, and we think, yeah, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not a terrible sinner. I haven't molested kids. You know, I'm not like those ISIS guys over there chopping off people's heads and blowing up people and doing all those terrible things. So, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but hey, I'm a pretty good sinner. And so you share John 3:16 with them and say, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And they say, hey, thanks for reminding me. I know that. I'm a pretty good guy and I know God should love me. But yeah, thanks for the reminder, pal. And they aren't convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so when you share Christ or when you're praying for the lost, and that's the second application, when you're praying for the lost, pray that they come under the conviction of sin. One way you can do it if you're sharing the gospel with someone is say, how good do you think you have to be to get into heaven? Well, you know, pretty good. I'm not a bad guy. Never been in jail, whatever. Yeah, but you got about 1,000 because God can't allow any sin into heaven. And take them to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, a guy might say, well, I've been faithful to my wife. Yeah, have you ever lusted? God says you're guilty of adultery. And I've never killed anybody. You ever been angry? God says you're guilty of murder. You see, Jesus there is bringing the law to bear to say, you need me to save you from your sin because in God's sight there is none righteous. And that's what the gospel is all about, the good news. Jesus is our righteousness when we trust him. So Spurgeon used the expression, he said, unless sinners feel the rope around their neck, they won't weep for joy when God cuts the rope through Jesus. And he was talking about his own testimony. He grew up in a pastor's home. He was a pretty good kid by all standards today. He'd be up there. But he talks about how the law of God began to convict him, and he felt that rope around his neck before he got saved. So, first application, when you present the gospel, make sure you talk about the real gospel. We're sinners. We need perfect righteousness. We're coming under judgment unless a Savior intervenes. Jesus is the Savior. And pray that they'll come under conviction for their sin. And then the other application here is, after you've trusted Christ, you become a saint, and yet at the same time you're a sinner. And keep that balance, because there's some popular, but in my opinion, very unbalanced teaching out there. And I'm going to mention a name because some of you may have read him. There's a man named Neil Anderson who is writing a lot of books, doing seminars and that kind of thing. And I first became aware of him when I was in California and a woman came up and showed me a sentence in his book that said, we're not sinners. We're not even sinners saved by grace. We are saints who occasionally sin. And I said, she said to me, is that right? And I said, well, no, but let me read the whole book so I get where he's coming from. And I read it and I corresponded with the man to make sure I understood him. I eventually wrote a review that you can read online. And what he's trying to do rightly is present our new position in Christ. We are saints. We are holy ones. We are righteous in God's sight in Christ. But he lets go of the other truth that I think is all through Scripture when Paul says, I am, not I used to be, the chief of sinners. And that is, we are saints, but we are sinners. And you hold those in tension. It's like many other truths in Scripture. They are both true. And if you let go of either side, you get out of balance. So be careful with that bad teaching. The second main point I want to make here this morning is that the unfathomable riches of Christ then center on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, Ephesians 1:3 says that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says that God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, Christ, who called us by His own glory and excellence. So it's all in the person of Christ. And that means, first of all, that the gospel is not about rules, regulations, rituals. It's about knowing the person of Jesus Christ, knowing Him. Paul didn't go around proclaiming to the Gentiles the moral rules of Judaism. He proclaimed Christ. Now, I'm not saying there aren't moral standards. Of course there are, and he taught them that, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. But my point is, he didn't tell them how, if they would get baptized or receive the Lord's Supper or pray the rosary or do something else, they're going to get right with God. He proclaimed Christ. And when Christ invades your life, then He gives you His Holy Spirit and produces holy conduct in you as you gain a knowledge, deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ Himself. And in Philippians 3, Paul talks about how he himself sought to please God by keeping all the rules. He was a Pharisee. You know, he did all the right things, and he prided himself on it. But then in Philippians 3:8, he said, but now more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And so the Christian faith is Christ, knowing Him personally. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I hope you see that going to church and going to all the religious rituals, having communion, maybe you've been baptized, that's not the point. The point is, do you know Him? Do you know Christ? Are you growing to know Him more and more and more? And Christ Himself possesses in Himself these unfathomable riches, and He gives these riches to all that call upon Him. Now, we won't know them all throughout all eternity. We're going to be seeing more and more and more of who Christ is. He is the infinite, eternal God who took on human flesh so that He could give Himself as the only perfect sacrifice to satisfy the just demands of a holy God for sinners. And the good news of the gospel is that all who trust in Him receive all that He is, all of His riches as a free gift. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, for you know the grace, there's that word again, favorite word of Paul, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, that is in heaven eternally with God before He came to earth, yet for your sake He became poor. And then here's why. So that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Isn't that great? Through His poverty on the cross, you become rich. And the person of Christ is unfathomable, so we can never get to know all of this, but that word unfathomable in verse 8 is used only one other time in the New Testament. There at that wonderful crescendo of Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. It's used twice in the Greek Old Testament to describe God's unfathomable ways in creation in the book of Job, but one preacher compared it to a man who thought he was tracking the outline of a lake, and he came out to the outlet and suddenly realized he was on the edge of the ocean. It was an inlet. And instead of just a little lake, now he realizes There's the whole Pacific Ocean out there. And that's how the riches of Christ are. You begin maybe on a little side inlet thinking, well, yeah, I got that. And you keep exploring and exploring, and suddenly you realize, oh my goodness, this is unfathomable. Riches, I think, refers to the true, lasting, eternal, spiritual wealth we have in Christ. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the rich man who said, oh, I'm going to build bigger barns to hold all my stuff. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And then Jesus applies that by saying, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he instructed us, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth, rust, thieves corrupt, destroy. Lay up treasures in heaven. So all this prosperity gospel stuff that's popular in the U.S. and all over is just flat out heresy. That's not the riches we're talking about. We're talking about the riches of Christ that sustain our brothers and sisters who are being martyred in the Middle East or in other countries. That's true riches. And so Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. If you're depressed, I'm not saying sometimes because of physical reasons you might not need medication, but Jesus is our joy. Are you anxious? Jesus is our peace. You know, are you discouraged? Jesus is our hope. Are you troubled? Are you weak? Jesus is our strength. And you could go on and on. I just went through the book of Ephesians up to chapter 3, verse 8, and I'm going to just rattle these off in machine gun fashion here. But here are 10 needs that Christ supplies. Just in these two chapters, Ephesians 1 and 2 and up to chapter 3, verse 8. One, we need redemption and forgiveness. Well, Jesus is our redemption, and he is the substitute for our sin penalty, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Second need we have is love. Well, it says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that he predestined us in love to adoption as his children through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. We need holiness if we're to stand before God. And Ephesians 1, 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. We need a sense of purpose that we aren't just wasting our lives. Well, it says in Ephesians 1, 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We need an eternal inheritance. It says in Ephesians 1:11 that in him we have obtained that inheritance. And in verse 14, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of a pledge of our inheritance. We need hope. In chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that God has made us fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We need power. In chapter 1, he says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is what brought us to life in Christ. And we have his power in Christ and through his Spirit now. We need life. And again, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. And then there's that wonderful adversative in verse 4. But God, rich in mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful sermon, But God. And in his Welsh-English accent, he says, my friend, is there a but God in your life? But God raised us from the dead. We need peace. Chapter 2, verse 14 says he himself is our peace with God and with one another. We need access to God so that we can bring our needs before him. as we all have daily needs. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, through him, through Christ, we have access in the Spirit to the Father. Great Trinitarian verse. And so all these needs. Well, you could go on. And I am not doing a very good job of it. But if you want to read Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones on these things, those guys are more eloquent than I am. And they far more experientially knew the riches of Christ than I do. But I want you to see from the brief survey I've given here, Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. And I'm really troubled when a Christian has a problem and immediately they run to a therapist and he either prescribes medication or he gives them some kind of worldly wisdom that isn't directing them back to Christ. Christ is our all in all. And again, I'm not saying there's not a place for medication and so on, but I just see people turning to that quickly, you know, rather than say, wait a minute. In my need, God has designed this need so that I would go deeper with Christ, so that I would know him more. And so start there with Christ. One final thing, and we'll be done here, is that Christ then invites you to come and partake freely of all that he is. Right here this morning, he's speaking to each one of you and saying, come, come. Paul says, it was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that word preach is, in Greek, to proclaim the good news. Proclaim the good news. Well, it wouldn't be good news if I was up here telling you, Christ has unfathomable riches, but you can't get them, ha, ha, ha. That's not good news. And maybe you came in here and you just got a pile of problems in your life. And it's sin. And you're saying, well, yeah, that's good news for all those goody-two-shoes that go to church, but not for me. No, I hope you've seen Christ offers these unfathomable riches to sinners. Come as you are. Come as you are and receive all that he has to answer. You know, Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come unto me, not all you religious folks, all you good people who got it all together. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In John 6:37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he assures us, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And you get to the very end of the Bible, and almost the last verses of the last chapter of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come and receive freely the water of life. There, that invitation is all through Scripture, and it's not given to those who have it all together. Thank God. It's given to needy sinners who say, oh man, my life's a mess. And I've made a mess out of my life. And I don't know where to go. Well, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You know, it would be just unthinkably foolish if I said to you, there's a big banquet going to be held after church, and they got more food than can feed all these people, and you're a starving guy on the street, and you haven't eaten a good meal in a month, and you said, well, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. Huh? Hello? Come. And I'm building off that parable that Jesus tells there in Luke 14 where a rich man provides a feast and he sends out the invitation and they start giving excuses. Well, I've got to go look at a piece of property. Yeah, you know, I just married a wife. I need to spend time with her. And they make up all these ridiculous excuses for why they can't come. And finally, he says to his servants, go out in the highways and the byways and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. And so they go out and they get all the street people and they bring them in to the master's banquet. And that's the invitation to you this morning. Come. Get rid of all your excuses and come to Jesus and begin to receive these unfathomable riches for your soul. If you haven't read it, read the story of John Newton sometime. Drunken, profane, sailor who was into the slave trade. At one point, the tables reversed on him, and he became a slave in Africa to a wealthy African woman who treated him like dirt. He had to crawl on his hands and knees in front of her table and eat the scraps she threw him like a dog. He nearly died at sea a number of times. And then God mercifully saved him, and he became a godly pastor. He's the man who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He put a plaque up in his study, and he put Deuteronomy 15:15 on it. It said in the King James, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Late in life, Newton was fading, and a pastor friend noticed that he was showing signs of old age and urged him to take life a little easier. And he said, "What, shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak at all?" And then he wrote his own epitaph to put on his gravestone. "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." And late in his life, he said, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." So John Newton knew sinners may come and freely partake of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And I hope every single one of you knows the same thing personally and experientially. Let's pray. Right now, even in your heart, you can just say, "Oh God, I need Jesus. I am a guilty sinner, and I know that I cannot save myself. And so I ask you to mercifully extend your grace even to me." And God is merciful to sinners who come to the cross. Dear Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work the miracle of regeneration in many hearts and lives. I pray for your saints, that we would never get over the fact that you saved us, not by good works that we have done in righteousness, but by your mercy, the washing of regeneration, renewal through your Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst for the unfathomable riches of Christ, that we would grow daily to know him better, to appropriate those riches for ourselves. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.